Now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, John 16. We pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, which brings us to the 16th verse, John 16. We'll begin at verse 16, and we'll read through to verse 22. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says, a little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. And then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew what they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word this day. At this point in the gospel account, Jesus is still speaking with his disciples. He's still preparing them for the things to come. And it's still just a matter of hours before Jesus will be hanging on the cross. And by way of reminder, just a few verses earlier, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be leaving them. And you'll recall how this caused them to be filled with sorrow. So Jesus proceeded to minister to them by explaining how his going away would be to their advantage, because by his going away, the Holy Spirit would come and not only comfort them, but also guide them into all the truth. He would reveal the truth to them and enlighten their understanding of the truth, which was something both they and we desperately need. Not only that, but Jesus also told them that the Spirit would be the one to inspire them to commit that same truth to writing and to pass it along to the generations to come in the form of what we have before us this morning, in the form of the Newer Testament. Now, in addition to those words of encouragement, Jesus goes on then in our passage this morning to inform them that even though he would be leaving them in just a short while, he would also be returning to them in a short while. And so Jesus is telling them these things in order to inform them so that they might know what to expect in the hours and days to come, so that they wouldn't become discouraged and despondent by the things that would shortly come to pass, that they might instead be comforted by this information, comforted by knowing that Jesus would return to them after just a little while. Now, as we read the text this morning, it may have struck you, but it may have not. But in this passage, I would suggest to you that we have a couple of problems. We have a couple of problems. A twofold problem at the outset. The problems being, what did Jesus mean, and why didn't the disciples understand? What did Jesus mean, and why didn't the disciples understand what he said? For starters, we do well to be careful at the outset here to not be too hard on the disciples for not understanding what Jesus said, because even us, even in our day and age, with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, with the benefit of the completed canon, even some of the greatest scholars among us and among our people are divided over what is exactly meant here by Jesus in these words. And so as we approach the text this morning, I'm going to present to you the three popular views. And each of these views have their fair share of well-respected proponents. So give ear, and after you've heard the three, decide which you think might be the most acceptable way of looking at this. Look at verse 16 once again. Here's where our problems arise. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, we should note the fact that all three views agree that when Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me," that he is plainly referring to his death, right? His death that is just hours away certainly fits this timetable of being just a little while and them not seeing him. That's easy enough to understand. The difficulty comes in trying to determine what Jesus meant when he said, "And again a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father." That's where we find the differences of opinion. Now, the first view that I'm going to present to you is a view that understands Jesus to be referring to his resurrection, which was also to take place in just a little while. Now, this lines up quite nicely and quite easily with the immediate context because Jesus, as you recall, has been talking about his death and departure. This is not a new thing that Jesus is discussing with them. And for him to then speak in the context of speaking about his death and departure, for him to then speak about his return to them in his resurrection would certainly qualify also as taking place in just a little while. In this view, both times that this phrase "a little while" is used seem to fit with this relatively short amount of time that we're talking about. Now, along these same lines, the timing of his resurrection would certainly be an immediate source of comfort to them because, again, that's also part of the context. Jesus' purpose in speaking to them now is to offer comfort to their sorrowful hearts. And so for Jesus to then bring to their attention or to their mind this idea of him coming again to them in a little while by his resurrection, surely that would be a source of comfort to them. Now, of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that Jesus did, in fact, return to them in a little while. In fact, just 3 days later, he returned to them. He died the next day, and then 3 days after that, he saw them again after he rose from the dead. Now, this first view that I presented is the view which I tend to prefer. I think it's the simplest reading. And it seems to be the one that best fits the context. But there are these other two views that I think are still worthy of our consideration. And I'm going to share them with you. So the second view is that Jesus is referring to the time when he would return to them in a little while by his Spirit. By his Spirit. After he goes to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father, he promises he's going to send his Spirit and that he will be with them through and by his Spirit. Now, the strong point of this particular view is that it makes good sense of that clause at the end of verse 16. That clause, that's sort of the sticking point, isn't it? It says, "Because I go to the Father, I will be with you again in a short while because I go to the Father." Well, how can that be unless it may be this point of which we're looking at here, that he sends by his Spirit, he is with them in a short while. So in other words, Jesus would be saying that you will see me because I go to the Father. His going to the Father, again, being the basis for his sending of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit being the evidence that Jesus was in fact with them and in them. Now, as you can see, this view also ties into the immediate context in that Jesus has throughout this passage been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he made it clear that he would be with his disciples by means of the Spirit. He has spoken this way. And so this is the view of a number of Reformed commentators, not least of which is Calvin. The third view that we will consider this morning is that Jesus was referring to his second coming, that he was referring to his second coming. Now, while it might seem to some that this view doesn't quite line up with the idea of being seen again in a short while or in a little while, the proponents of this view would remind us that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And J.C. Ryle is among some of the better well-known men holding this particular view. Now, as I said, personally, I prefer the first view. But something to consider is the fact that it is possible that all three views might have a place in our appreciation of this text. After all, God's word is deep, and often it contains prophecies within it that have multiple fulfillments. It could be then the case that the Lord meant these words to be a source of comfort for the disciples in the coming resurrection, that these words would also be a source of comfort to God's people after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we would find comfort in knowing that we can, in fact, see Jesus through the ministry of his Spirit in us and through us, and we can find comfort also in knowing that the day is coming relatively soon when we will either see Jesus in our death or when he comes again to take us to be with him at the end of the age. In all these ways, God's people can surely find these words to be a great source of comfort and a great source of encouragement during sorrowful times. Now, as I mentioned, there are two problems that we are faced with in this opening passage. The other problem found in this passage is tied to why it is that the disciples couldn't understand what Jesus had said to them. Now, this is important for us to get because it reminds us of the great importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the minds of his people. You see, no matter how often Jesus spoke of his coming death and departure, the disciples never seemed to get it, right? They never seemed to get it prior to the Spirit's coming, that is. It's not until after these events take place that the disciples begin to understand their true meaning, and that's only because the Holy Spirit comes to give them the understanding that they need. Now remember, the disciples still had a wrong view about the kingship of Jesus. This is the context in which we find them. They still have a wrong view about his kingship. Indeed, the disciples did believe that Jesus was their king. Remember the hosannas that they cried out during his entrance into Jerusalem, riding upon the donkey. That was rightly understood as a coronation ceremony. It was a recognition of the kingship of Christ. The disciples, in fact, were so convinced that Jesus was their king and that his kingdom had arrived that they themselves left all that they had in order to follow him. They were so sure that he was their long-awaited king that they even argued among themselves as to who might sit at his right hand and his left hand. And folks, they weren't fighting for those positions in a spiritual realm. They were fighting for those positions in an earthly realm. They believed that Jesus had come into this world to set up his kingdom on earth and to bring all his enemies under his feet while he was on earth. So they had no concept of Jesus going away from them, and they certainly couldn't grasp any idea that he would die. Okay? That kind of talk did not compute. It did not compute with them. In fact, what do we see after happening to the disciples after Jesus dies? Well, they're despondent. They're despondent and they're fearful. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what to expect next. In fact, some of them at the end of John, we see they go back to fishing. I guess he's dead. I don't know what we're going to do now. I guess we better get back to life as it was before Jesus. Even after the resurrection, prior to Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, they were still persuaded that Jesus was going to reign on earth. They said to him in Acts 1, verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Right? Well, this takes us then to the prophecy within the text. Knowing that they still didn't get it, Jesus patiently continues to work with them and to provide them with words of comfort. And he does so in the form of a prophecy. Listen to what he says in verses 19 and 20. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, isn't it interesting to see how the disciples had the desire within them to ask Jesus what he meant, but they didn't dare ask him, right? Isn't that interesting? And yet Jesus, being God himself, knew what was in their hearts, what was on their hearts. He knew what was troubling them. He knew what they wanted to ask, even though they hadn't asked it. And so as our faithful shepherd set out to meet their unspoken needs, so does he do in the life of his people today, even. Even when we fail to ask, our Lord graciously provides. That is the ministry of our good shepherd. Now, no doubt this is one of those real life examples of how Jesus does, in fact, minister to his people. As we are told in the book of Romans, there are some things that trouble our hearts so much that all we can do when we go before the Lord is to groan within ourselves. We sometimes can't even get the words out in our prayers before our gracious Father, but what do we find? God hears those prayers. He hears those prayers. He knows exactly what we're feeling. He knows exactly how to meet our needs. We don't need to express it with words because he knows us all too well. Even before we call, he answers. That's how close our Savior is to us. He knows the number of hairs upon our head. He knows our every trouble, our every heartache. And he knows what we need even when we don't know how to ask, or even when we don't even have the strength to ask. He is faithful. He is truly and most assuredly our good and gracious shepherd. Now, the prophecy that I was mentioning is found in verse 20. Jesus tells them what is about to happen when he goes away. He tells them that when he goes away, they, the disciples, will weep and lament. Now, no doubt it's easy to understand why they would weep and lament. Any absence from our Savior's presence is terrible, right? It is a terrible thing to be outside the presence of our loving Savior. I so love J.C. Ryle, and you know that because I quote him a lot. I'm going to quote him again here this morning. He says this: "Christ's personal absence must needs be a sorrow to all true-hearted believers. The children of the bride chamber cannot but fast when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Faith," he says, "is not sight. Hope is not certainty. Reading and hearing are not the same thing as beholding. Praying is not the same as speaking face to face. There is something even in the hearts of the most eminent saints that will never be fully satisfied as long as they are on earth and Christ is in heaven. So long as they dwell in a body of corruption and see through a glass darkly, so long as they behold creation groaning under the power of sin and all things not put under Christ, so long their happiness and peace must needs be incomplete." This is what Paul meant when he said, "We ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," Romans 8:23. Indeed, there is something to this sorrow, isn't there? There's a good reason why we're told that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why we are told that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ and to be preferred. You see, our hearts long to see Jesus as he is. We long to see him face to face And until we do, it's right and it's proper for us to cry out to him, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Right? While Jesus was away from the disciples for those 3 days, we can't imagine how devastated they must have been. For them, it was even more difficult than it is for us. At least for us, we have the benefit of knowing that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. We get to see the whole picture. We get the whole story. They didn't have the whole story at that moment in time, did they? For those 3 days, they were unsure as to what was ahead of their future. They didn't know until that glorious third day when Jesus rose from the grave. That's when they knew that there was hope. But here's the thing to keep in mind. While they didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead till that third day, they did have his word that he would, in fact, do so. And as much as we're certain that Jesus rose again on that third day, we too have his word that we will see him one day, whether through death or his second coming. We will see Jesus one day with our very own eyes, and that day is coming soon for every one of us. Relatively speaking, it is very soon. This is something to be joyful about. And I'll say more about this in just a moment. Now, as for the world rejoiced over the absence of Jesus. They were glad to be rid of him. The unbelieving Jews of the day were certainly ecstatic when Jesus went away. The Jewish leaders of that time slept very well that night that Jesus was killed upon the cross. And that same mentality exists today as well, doesn't it? The world rejoices in the fact that Jesus has gone away. Now, of course, they don't believe in him at all, but the very fact that they don't see Jesus or recognize the evidence of his presence in our world makes them very happy. It keeps them very satisfied. And why? Well, because the world doesn't want somebody like Jesus in their lives. As Psalm chapter 2 says, they don't want a king, a righteous king, to rule over them. And so long as he's away, they think all is well for themselves. So long as Jesus isn't around, they think that they can be happy and living their lives just as they please. Jesus, you see, would simply cramp their style, and rather than give them joy, they would be a hindrance to the joy that they are pursuing. So they view Jesus as the ultimate killjoy. Well, the world's attitude and its hatred toward Christ definitely adds to the sting of our physical separation from him at this time. It certainly, as we look at the world and we see its hatred for Jesus, it adds to the pain of our sorrow. We don't like to see, we don't like to hear the mocking of the world against our Savior. It breaks our heart and it causes us to long all the more for the day when he will come and set the record straight. I don't know about you, but lately the amount of mocking from the atheists and from other unbelieving groups is causing me personally to cry out to God more and more for his quick return. Don't you desire within you to see Jesus Christ come back and shut the mouths of all of his enemies? To prove himself the righteous king, the one who he has said and declared himself to be? The one who is in fact the one who came to live and die to be raised again, that he might redeem a people to himself? Don't you long for that day? It ought to be a deep longing within us. And so long as we are still waiting for that day to come, there's a sense of sorrow that's within us. We long for that day to come. Now, as we long for that day to come, it's not so much we want to see people judged as much as we want the earth to be silenced and to stop speaking against the king, and to recognize that he is a gracious God and Savior. Now, we are introduced also in this passage to a parable. Jesus offers the disciples, and he offers us, we who are also his disciples, comfort and hope when he says in verse 20, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy." And then he provides a parable to illustrate what he means. verses 21 and 22 of our text. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, I realize that we are blessed to have a number of women in our congregation who have, in fact, given birth to children. That's a great blessing. In fact, some of you fathers may have had the privilege that I've had as well. It was actually a quite scary privilege at the time, but a privilege nonetheless, to be in the room when our wives gave birth to our children. Now, if you've experienced that, you've experienced something quite amazing. And truth be told, one of the things that amazes me most, the thing that amazes me most, is how any woman would be willing to give birth more than once. Have you ever thought about this? Why do women ever have more than one child? I mean, the pain of the contractions leading to the pain of delivery itself is some of the worst pain a human being can experience. Giving birth involves excruciating pain. So why are women so willing to go through it more than once? I think the ladies, the mothers in our congregation can easily answer that question. It's because that sorrow, that pain, is turned into ecstatic joy the very moment you get to hear the cry of that baby and you see the face of that baby and you hold that baby in your arms. You quickly forget all the trouble that led up to the birth of that child. The sorrow is turned very quickly, instantaneously, into joy. Now, as we think about this, we have something of a paradox before us. Jesus says that our sorrow, their sorrow and our sorrow, will be turned into joy. And I call it a paradox because it seems contradictory to say that sorrow can be turned into joy. But that's what Jesus says here. Notice, and this is important, Jesus doesn't say that your sorrow will be replaced by joy. That's not what he says. Nor does he say that your joy will overshadow your sorrow. Rather, he says your sorrow will be turned into joy. Sounds odd, doesn't it? But this is the way God works. He does what is otherwise impossible in the eyes of the world. Consider the way that James sheds light on this subject in his epistle, James chapter 1, verse 2, when he can tell God's people, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What do you mean, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? How can he say that? Well, he can say that because the sorrow that comes along with trials is used by God to become a source of joy. He turns the sorrow into joy when we are given the right perspective on the trial, right? The sorrow of trials is used by God to bring about a glorious transformation within us, to give us an eternal perspective on life. When we see the trials as coming from the hand of God, we recognize, or we ought to recognize, that this comes from the hand of our loving Father. It is for our good that he brings these things into our lives. And that ought to cause joy to us, to know that we are the children of the living God, that he cares for us, and that he's actively involved in our lives. Now, given the context of our passage this morning, we do well to consider this all in light of the cross. When Jesus died upon the cross, the sorrow of the cross didn't go away. It wasn't replaced or forgotten in order to make room for nicer feelings. Rather, the sorrow of the cross is actually turned into the greatest source of joy we could ever know. This is why it is said of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was a source of sorrow, but that sorrow was turned into a source of joy. It didn't remain a sorrowful matter for Jesus once he completed the act. It became a source of joy. It was turned into joy for him and for us. Think about it like this. The most sorrowful event in all of history has to be the crucifixion of Jesus. That has to be the most sorrowful event in all of history. There could be no event more sorrowful than an innocent, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, not only being crucified, but also suffering the eternal wrath of God on that rugged cross. The one who knew no sin at all became sin for us, that he might suffer God's wrath in our stead. Can you think of a more sorrowful occasion? But as sorrowful as that event was, it is also the source of the greatest joy we could ever know, because by it, we have been redeemed. You see, the sorrow of death is turned into the joy of eternal life. We see this transformation taking place in the lives of the two Marys who went to see the body of Jesus at his grave in Matthew 28. We read from it earlier. You remember there where they were met by an angel. And in verses 5 through 9, listen to the account once again. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as he went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce makes an interesting comment in this light when he says this. Before the resurrection, the death of Christ appeared to be a total tragedy. It was meaningless to the disciples because they did not understand that this was God's atonement for the sin of the world. It was only for them the death of the one they deeply loved. But when Jesus rose from the dead, they understood that the cross was not a tragedy, but a triumph. Did you ever notice, as you've read the New Testament, that the cross of Christ is never referred to in a tone of sorrow? It is true that when the disciples tell about their own feelings during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, as they do in the Gospels, they reflect in a historical way that they sorrowed then. But afterward, whenever they wrote about the cross, they spoke of it not as a cause for sorrow, but as a cause for joy. Paul even speaks of the cross as his glory, Galatians 6:14. And so should we. So should we. Now, the thing to keep in mind here is the fact that the resurrection is what transforms sorrow into joy. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no joy. No joy to be had. The only way that the sorrow of the cross can be transformed into joy is by the resurrection. You know, some Christians celebrate various seasons during their religious calendars, observance of the religious calendars. Some people celebrate seasons like Lent. Some celebrate other holidays that are associated with our Savior. But when you think about it, the one and only day that really stands out above all other days on the calendar, is the Lord's Day. And surely you know why that is. It's because this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day that truly commemorates the joy of our salvation that was secured for us on that glorious first Lord's Day morning. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day our salvation was accomplished. This is the day the work of Jesus on our behalf was accepted by the Father, the day that he was raised for our justification. This is the day the Lord has made, and we are to be glad and rejoice in it, not just a few times a year, but every week of the year. In fact, every day of the year, we ought to wake up recognizing that his mercies are new every morning, and that we can have the privilege and benefit of coming once a week corporately to praise him for it, to acknowledge that this is the day that he rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago. And we gather because we believe in it. And we gather because there is a Sabbath day that yet awaits us when we will wake up in his presence and be with him eternally. This is a glorious thing. Something that ought to bring great joy to us in our hearts. Now, we're going to conclude with just 3 points of application. First point of application is this. We've been given a joy that cannot be taken away. John 16:22. Therefore, Jesus says, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now, while it's true that no one can take our joy away from us, that doesn't mean there won't be times when we feel like we're lacking joy. Remember King David in Psalm 51. Where he cried out to God to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. And from that we learn that it is possible for us to be so caught up and so affected by our sins and so affected by the troubles of this life that we can lack a sense of joy for our salvation. It's something that we can and something that we do experience on this side of glory. Now, if this morning you are deficient, or if you are low or lacking in the joy of your salvation, then let me encourage you to take some time today, throughout the day, to examine your heart. Go before the Lord and ask him to search your heart and to reveal to you those areas that need to be addressed so that you might once again come to know this great joy that belongs to you, this great joy that is yours if you are a child of God. Also, as you do this, please keep in mind the fact that just because your joy or just because even your assurance of salvation might be weak from time to time, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. We all go through times when our assurance is stronger and times when it is weaker than at previous times. When we experience those times where we seem to be lacking these things, let us be quick to run to God. Let us be quick and ready to confess our sins and to beg him for forgiveness. And let us also pray for the comfort and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might grow in the assurance that we belong to God and that we can grow in the knowledge that nothing at all, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God if we are truly in Christ Jesus. Nobody can take our salvation away from us if we are truly in the Father's hand. The second point of application is this. Let us understand that the sorrows of this life can be said to be pregnant with potential joy. That the sorrows of this life can be said to be pregnant with potential joy. Living in Christ, we live lives filled with his blessings and his mercies. The same one who turned the greatest sorrow into the greatest joy can also turn our lesser sorrows into praises of joy. Think about the sorrow of Abraham and Sarah over them not being able to have children for the great majority of their lives, going long into their lives before the Lord blessed them with children. But you'll also recall in their lives how that sorrow was turned into occasion of joy by the blessing of our Lord when they did, in fact, have the child that God had promised. Recall the sorrow at the grave of Lazarus, how that sorrowful occasion was turned into a great event of joy when he rose from the dead. And likewise, in your life, that heartache, that illness, that trouble or difficulty that is causing you such sorrow today may, by God's grace, by his mercy, become a source of joy for you tomorrow. And if not in this life, then surely it will come in the life to come. It will certainly be the case that every sorrow that we experience will be transformed into a cause for joy. That is the essence of heaven, is we will see these things, everything will come to fulfillment, and it will be joy in the presence of God forevermore. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Whatever sorrows we experience in this life, they are not even worthy to begin to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us who belong to Jesus. Folks, life on this side of glory is short. It's short. James reminds us that your day, your life is like a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the very next. Now, some might read that and they might be saddened by the fact that life seems to be so short. However, the shortness of life is also a reason to be glad. It means that our afflictions and our troubles in life will be turned into joy that much quicker, you see. Folks, in just a little while, every sorrow will be turned into joy. And that's great news for us. However, for those who continue to refuse the loving grace of our Savior, it also means then that in a little while, it's only a little while until their temporal joys that they experience will be turned into eternal sorrow. Indeed, life here on earth is short, but life beyond the grave is eternal. The gift of eternal life and joy is offered to everyone here in this assembly this morning. What would you prefer? Think about this. What would you prefer? Those of you who are outside of Christ, what would you prefer? The temporal and the counterfeit joy of this world, or the eternal joy of salvation? If you desire to have that eternal joy of salvation, all you need to do is cry out to Jesus this morning. Believe on his name. Confess your sins. Turn to him, and he will be gracious. The last and final point is short, and it is this. There is something far sweeter about experiencing joy after sorrow than having never experienced sorrow and knowing only joy. This is one of the remarkable things about being redeemed sinners. I trust some of you know what I mean. It's sort of like conversion. Having been converted and knowing the darkness from which we have come certainly makes the light that much more brighter, that much more glorious. Knowing that we were at one time dead, knowing that we were on our way to hell, only to be chosen by God and made alive by his Spirit, and not just to be made alive, but also to receive the riches of his grace, to receive the eternal inheritance that we are told is imperishable, to receive open access to and a loving relationship with God himself, to have come from sin and death to a place where we have such a privileged state before our God is truly the most amazing rags-to-riches testimony we could ever know. Take it in. Take it in and recognize how sweet redemption and salvation is, because we know what it was like to be without Christ. We know where we were headed outside of Christ. And isn't it so much sweeter now that we know where we are headed because of his grace? For this, we ought to be forever grateful. And great being grateful, you know, is to be filled with gratitude. And to be filled with gratitude, we know, is to show our love to God. And our love to God is shown by walking in his Spirit, by walking in his ways. So may God grant us the grace to be a people who are filled with gratitude for this wonderful work of redemption, transforming the greatest sorrow we could ever know into the greatest source of joy we will ever know. Praise be to him. Let's pray.